Regarding the day of Pentecost, Luke closes his inspired recollection of that great day by saying in Acts 7:2, verse 47, the latter part of the verse, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, the first natural question that comes to mind is, to what church were they added? And the second natural question is, does it really matter? In the past six lessons in this series on Lord's Day Afternoon, we have been looking at a series called The Seven Myths About Salvation. We have reproved the idea of, if I'm just a good person, I'll be saved, found that to be false, and the notion that I can be saved without water baptism, found that to be false, and that I am saved by grace alone, we found that to be false, and I am saved by faith alone was also found to be false, and the doctrine, once saved, always saved, or once I am saved, I will never, ever be lost, and if I am, God's gone against His own will, which we found out just isn't true. And the last lesson we had 2 weeks ago was, God saves or condemns apart from my will. In other words, if I'm saved, it has nothing to do with my will. Because when God's ready to save me, He's going to save me, and nothing I can do about it. And if He doesn't save me, it's not my fault. Because if God doesn't save me, then that means He's predestined me to be condemned, and I can't change it if I want to. And we found that to be utterly false. In our lesson this afternoon, as we conclude this series of studies, we intend to answer the two questions that have been entertained by examining and reproving the general belief that I can find salvation through any church. Now, this is a branch of ecumenical thinking that believes that salvation can be found in any denomination, either by being a member thereof or through that denomination's teaching, as long as you generally believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This same concept, of course, can be extended to those who believe that no church is necessary when it comes to salvation. If it's just any old denomination you choose, then why not choose one? Because you really don't have to have one. And that I do not have to be a member of any church to be saved. It doesn't matter which church I attend. Or, as the popular saying whenever I was younger was, attend the church of your choice. And, you know, all of these are very appealing and they're very popular. But the question is, are they true? Are these things true? Now, as we have done with each one of these, we're going to, first of all, look at the position as it is set forth. Now, there are many different expressions of this idea that I could have called up from the internet, and none of them were really briefly stated or easily quoted from, but they're all basically expressed in the same idea. And that is, salvation can be found either only in their church or in all churches, fundamentally boiled down to from whose vantage point you're striving to understand the statement. Now, if you talk to a Baptist who's a real dyed-in-the-wool Baptist, they're going to tell you that you've got to be a Baptist to be saved. But if you talk to the more modern-day Baptist, they'll say, well, yeah, you can be saved in any church. Oh, except maybe the Church of Christ. Because they're a bunch of wild-eyed fanatics, you know. But, and then they'll stop and say, oh no, but not the Catholic Church. They've got them cordoned off in heaven too, by the way, if you've ever heard anything about that. But anyway, fundamentally, it boils down to the vantage point from which people are looking, whether they're inside of a given denomination or outside of a given denomination, as to how they feel about it. in a site that is called www.explorefaith.org, in response to the question, is going to church necessary for salvation? This answer was given. In my opinion, absolutely not. The right church can be a wonderful blessing that brings us closer to God. The wrong church can be just the opposite. Whether or not a particular church is right or wrong depends on whether or not it helps you. Did you get that? It might be the right church for you and the wrong one for me. However, none of us have to go to church to be saved. All we have to do is seek a relationship with God through Christ. If going to church strengthens that relationship, by all means go. If it does not, put the same time and energy into something that does strengthen it, like simply talking to God through prayer. Well, that pretty much expresses that idea. Then in the www.wakeup.org, they said church membership has nothing to do with salvation. Even before Jesus created earth, God established the principle of each person's eternal destiny is determined by his response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Those who listen and obey the Holy Spirit live by faith. Those who refuse to hear and obey his voice are living in rebellion. Now, what's interesting about this, this uses the very premise that we talked about in our last lesson. And that is that God's already chosen who's going to save and who's going to condemn, and you can't change it. And when he's ready to save you, you can't resist. Because the Holy Spirit's going to get a hold of you. He's going to save you. And I've always said, well, then why would I ever be a member of any church? Because if the Holy Spirit's going to save me, then I don't need anything else. I don't need anything else. And at least I'd have to say that the people who wrote that are at least consistent with their false doctrine. Totally consistent. Now, on the surface, this next answer to a question seems to be very truthful, except for the neglect of one critical element of the church and its role in salvation. The question is, please explain this sentence from your study on Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And don't be surprised when you're joined in the rapture by some who were Catholic, some who were Protestant, some conservatives and some liberals, and even some who didn't appear to belong to any church at all. Do you mean that some will be saved that have not been to church? Now listen to this one. What I mean is that no church has the corner on salvation. From the letter to Thyatira, we saw that some Catholics will be taken in the rapture. Go back and read the letter to Thyatira and find a Catholic in there. Interesting, huh? From the letter to Sardis, we know there will be some mainline Protestants joining us. What? You find Protestants over there? Some of the people will be classified as liberal in their theology. Some conservative. There will be many who don't fit into our definition of a traditional church at all. This includes home church groups, members of so-called virtual congregations from the internet, and some who aren't connected to any of the above. For example, there are many places in the world where Christians can't meet publicly and have to worship in secret. They'll all be their wizards on that day when the Lord takes us home. Remember, it's not going to church that makes you a Christian. It's believing that Jesus died for your sins. Very interesting indeed. www.gracethroughfaith was the site that I took that from. Now, in setting forth the position that we're talking about, it is important for us to note that we are not arguing here that one denomination is better than another. That's not what we're trying to set forth here. All denominations are equal. All denominations are equal in that they are equally unauthorized. Based on God's word, dividing the body of Christ is in fact Antichrist, John 17:20-21. So we are not addressing the idea of church from the perspective of any denomination. Second, We are not arguing that the church saves people. That's not what we're talking about. The church is the saved, not the Savior. Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. However, what church one is added to does matter, and what one believes in regard to the church and salvation does matter. And that's what we're going to set forward. As we've done with all of our other lessons, we're going to look at some general reproofs with regard to this position. Now, if I can find salvation through any church, why does the Bible reveal that there is only one body or church? Now, that's a question that has to be addressed. If I can find salvation in just any church, then what's the story about this one body thing, one church? Consistent thought throughout the New Testament is that there is one church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, Paul was talking about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just your call and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. And in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, we're told that Christ is the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, notice in Ephesians 4, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. What is the one body? Well, Ephesians 1, 22 tells us the body is the church of which Christ is the head. Now, that pretty well limits this concept of just any old church will do. Pretty much limits it. Christ, according to the Scriptures, only has one bride. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul said, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In Ephesians 5 and down at verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Then in verse 27, he says, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, how can you reconcile that with denominationalism? Doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, this is consistent with the imagery used by Paul, is it not? Consistent with it in every respect. Now, the next thing that would come to my mind with regard to this salvation through any church business is how many churches did Christ say He was going to build? If Christ said, upon this rock, I will build a bunch of denominations, well, then we might have an argument here that we could sustain. But He didn't say that. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. It's the same church that Paul said he was the head of. No man is the head of it. Christ is the head of it. And there's only one. But much of this error along this line is perpetuated due to confusion about the makeup of the church. In the Bible, individual Christians joined themselves together in fellowship as was needed in local areas. Hence the idea of churches, or literally congregations, in the Bible. Philippi, Galatia, Ephesus, Sardis, Philadelphia, Thessalonica, and etc., etc. The body of Christ consists of individual Christians, not individual churches. Now, I want you to mark that down, put a peg by it, or whatever it takes for you to remember this, okay? The body of Christ does not consist of congregations. Now, the reason I emphasize this is because I have heard some of my brethren indicate that they believe that the church, which is the body of Christ, is made up of individual churches or congregations. And that's just not true. And I can show you this from the Bible quite simply. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 27. Speaking to the brethren in the church over at Corinth, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Some versions say members in particular. What does that mean? That means that each one of you are a member of the body of which Christ is the head. Some people have got the idea that when it comes to the body of Christ, that individual or congregations are the members of the body, and that this congregation might be the right hand, and that one might be the left hand, and that one might be the foot. No. There's no such picture in the New Testament. Not one. As a Christian, you are a part of the body of which Christ is the head. Just as simple as that. And Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, brings this same thing to light. He said, so we, that is Christians, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Just like your finger is a member of your body because it's connected to your hand, and your hand is connected to your arm. I'm not going to go through that whole thing. But anyway, you get the idea, okay? You get the idea. We, each one, as an individual, are part of the body of Jesus Christ. And that's how the church is pictured for us in the New Testament. Individual members of the body of Christ bringing themselves together in locales to worship and to work together, but at the same time, every individual member there being a part of the body of Christ. We need to really grasp that concept, because the modern concept of denominationalism is something that did not exist in the first century when the New Testament was written. What exists today was as completely foreign in concept to first century writers as it could possibly be, except in one regard. And that is warnings about future apostasy. Look at it there, 1 Timothy 4. I read this this morning in context of my lesson this morning, but I want to come back to this again. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter days or latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it is received by thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. This was a prophecy looking forward to the day when denominationalism would have its start. People teaching different things, which he calls doctrines of demons. People practicing different things. But what have they done? Read it again. Some will depart from the faith. Apostasy. That's what that's talking about. That's what that's talking about. Now, the fact is, we know exactly what church the Lord added those to who were being saved in Acts chapter 2. We know. In verse 40, we read, with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. About 3,000 souls. Now, added to what? Added to what? Well, in Acts 2:47, praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, listen to this. The saved were being added to the church. The church didn't save them. But once they were saved, they were added to the church. And this is still true today. It's still true today. But you ask the question, where are the saved found? Now that's a valid question. Where are the saved found? Well, in the things that we read in the introduction to our lesson this afternoon, we find people saying that, well, the saved can be found about anywhere. In fact, that one fellow says you might find some saved folks amongst Catholics. You might find some saved folks amongst the Protestants. In fact, you might find saved folks out there who don't have any religious affiliation at all. But is that what we read about in the New Testament? You know, this is something that denominational people are really hard-pressed to deal with. Because they cannot find the structure or organization or function or even the doctrine of their church in the pages of inspiration. Just not there. Oh, they can go back to the writing of some man. Maybe it's John Calvin, for instance. Or maybe it's the writings of the so-called church fathers, who were the ones instrumental in the formation of the Roman Catholic Church. But that doesn't prove anything. The only thing it does prove is that what Paul prophesied here when he wrote to Timothy actually came to pass. And you know, Paul had said to the Ephesian elders over there in Troas in Acts chapter 20, remember what he told them? He told the elders, from among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things and leading even the elect astray. Now, if we want to read about the root of denominationalism, the root of apostasy, there it is right there in prophecy. But that's not what God approved of. And that's not what God intended. How many bodies does Christ have? Well, if anybody said more than one, they're going to have to explain why inspiration would picture him as a monster. Because that's what he'd have to be. He's only one head. But he's got a whole bunch of different bodies? Or you've got to go back and say, well, yeah, but actually, the body of Christ is made up of denominations. And you've got your Baptist hand, and you've got your Presbyterian hand. See, you've got your Episcopalian foot. Is that what the Bible talks about? Well, in the first place, if that were the case, then you would have to explain how this body functions. Because you've got this hand doing one thing, and this hand doing another, and this foot going that way, and that foot going that way. And here we are, picturing Jesus as handicapped. Is that what we're going to do? And that's just not true. That's just not true. The only answer that will conform to inspiration is that only one church existed in the first century. Only one. And the same thing holds true today. Despite the confusion that man has created regarding the nature of the church, there still is only one. Now you can see why I said the problem with a lot of people and the confusion that they have is making the distinction between a local congregation and the body of Christ over which he is the head. Because they say, well, you say there's only one church, but you know, there's a church over there in Santa Paula, and there's one over there in Simi Valley, and there's one in Lancaster, and there's one over here. And so see, you've got a lot of churches. Not in the sense of which, in which Christ is the head. We have saints who are individually members of the one church, who meet together in Santa Paula, who meet together over in Simi Valley, who meet together in Lancaster, and there are various other places we could mention locally, Santa Barbara and so forth. But the members of each congregation share equal status as members of the body of Christ. We answer to the same head. So when you go to this congregation, then go to that congregation, that you'll expect to see and hear the same things. Why? Because we're all listening to the same head. You see, if you went from congregation to congregation and you see different things that are just, some of them even contrary to one another, then you would have to say, well, just a minute, now how can this be? You say the people in this congregation are all individually members of the body, and these people individually members of the body of Christ, but these people are doing different things. But you know what the explanation is? Sometimes your body gets sick. Sometimes you stub your toe. Sometimes you smash your thumb. And that calls for attention. And that means something needs to be done to correct that problem. Now it may come to the point and perish the thought, but it happens. Where a part of your body is so badly injured that the only way to save the body is to cut it off. And that may be something that has to happen. Read the book of Revelation and find out what Jesus said to the seven churches. Put it in real simple terms, shape up or ship out. That's what he told them. You either conform to what I tell you, or I'm going to yank your lampstand or your candle holder, and you won't be mine anymore. You're not going to be mine. He's going to disown them. And that's what the Lord does today when individual congregations are not listening to and obeying the head. I hope this has helped you to understand this concept better. I know most of you probably have heard these things time and time and time again. But you know, it never hurts for us to be reminded of these things. So they're fresh in our minds, so that when someone brings this subject up, that we're prepared to talk to them about it. And in fact, the more that we study it, the more prepared we are to talk to them about it. Each time we study it, we might glean a little better understanding. Maybe we learn a different approach that we can take. But all of this is for our benefit. Not only that we are well grounded, but that we're capable of teaching others. And I think we need to keep that in mind. That we need to be capable of teaching others the truth of God's Word. And be willing to do so.